For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, God, these psalms so often have the real cry of the heart and are an excellent way to a bridge for meeting with you through the psalms. We pray that that can happen tonight, that you'll really speak to us and show us deep things about yourselves and our own lives that we can apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, psalms. Biggest book in the Bible. It's got the biggest chapter in the Bible by far, Psalm 119. It's like 8 pages long. The word comes from a Greek word for a song of praise. Most of these are lyrics, is what they are. They look like poems, but they're really intended to be to music. They probably sing, we're not sure exactly how, there's some information in Chronicles about how singing went, but when they would gather at the temple and stuff like that, they sang songs. They probably also, most oral cultures like to sing a lot. They might have sung around home or had also recited some of these. There's evidence of that. The Psalms are poetry, but it's not like our type of poetry. It's Hebrew poetry, very different. Instead of rhyming words, they rhyme ideas. And so you have doublets, or you have triplets, typically. And the rhyming is parallelism of several different types. Synonymous parallelism is where you state something one way and then you state it another way. So, for instance, in verse 1 of Psalm 1 tonight, to listen to the counsel of the wicked, to sit in the seat of sinners, or go in the way of scoffers. There's like three different ways of saying the same thing. Parallel, synonymous. Sometimes it's antithetical parallelism. Like, for example, in verse 6 of Psalms 1, God watches the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will lead to destruction. One, and it's antithesis. This is antithesis. Sometimes it's formal. This is when the actual structure of the phraseology is parallel. Wisdom and righteousness are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So it's the parallel phrases. The climactic type builds to a conclusion, adds additional things for each line. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. This is Psalm 23. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. And so he's kind of piling on like leaves there. You call those, so those are called strophes, these doublets and triplets. Sometimes there's a title line and then several doublets following under that title. Sometimes there's organization at the strophe level, then also at the larger paragraph level, sometimes chapter level. Incredibly complex when you get into acrostic psalms like 119, where each line is the next line of a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And there is one of those there's a complete set of poems based on letters of the alphabet, for each letter of the alphabet. So it's like at multiple levels, really well thought out, very careful. But two then, of course, what doesn't come across in English is the rhythm and the cadence, which if you hear it read in Hebrew, is much more beautiful than a lot of times what we've been able to come up with in English. The earliest psalm we have is written by Moses. And the latest ones go down as late as the exile. They were brought together somewhere around that time. They're clearly compiled, and there's even duplicates, a couple of duplicates where the compiler compiled the same thing more than once. The superscriptions in the psalm, where it starts out, a psalm of David, there's a little superscription at the beginning. Or Psalm of the Sons of Korah. There's different authors. David is easily the predominant author of the book. Most Psalms are attributed to him, but there's some other authors as well. We're not sure who put those postscripts on there, or the prescripts. They're probably, though, added by the compiler. They don't seem like they were added by the author, because it talks about, like, this of David when he was running away from Saul in the wilderness and so forth. It talks about him in the third person. And so the question is, are they binding? Are they necessarily to be considered, are the superscripts considered scripture or only the psalm itself? And that's a big debate. I guess I just haven't made up my mind. I know that we do believe, conservative commentators believe that they're pretty accurate and that they kept this knowledge. They basically knew where these psalms came from, and that had always been part of the psalm, you know, that came with it. Jesus definitely attributed the psalms to David, which says they were of David, not all of them. It's weird that some of them, you know, it says it's of David, but then it's talking about things going on in the temple. Well, the temple wasn't there when David, until after David's life. So that kind of makes you wonder. I'm not sure whether the superscripts are binding or not, but they're probably pretty accurate most of the time. I think that's about where I come down on at this point. I might change my mind if I feel like it. Let's read. Oh, the joys of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So this word law in Hebrew Torah does mean law, but it also means instruction. In fact, it's translated as instruction more often than law. In my opinion, it's translated too often as law in our English translations. In a case like this, they not only talked about God's instruction as his Torah. To say Torah is to explain the Old Testament. They referred to the whole Bible as the Torah of God. Still do today. And so I think it would be better to just keep that concept, because it's not just the legal, you know, there are laws in the Torah, but there's also narrative and stories, and that's all of what he has in view is God's word. That's what he's talking about. Yeah. Oh, the joys of the man who does not walk. Look at that. Walk, stand, and sit. That's kind of the opposite of sit, walk, and stand, isn't it? If you've ever read that book. Yeah. In his Torah, he meditates day and night. That's right out of the Torah itself, out of the book of Judges. Or Joshua 1 verse 8. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. The Hebrew word for meditation has to do with recitation. That's why it says from your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth. The ancient man did not have a book to take out with him to the, you know, when he's out working in the fields or whatever. You have to get it in and memorize it, and then you would recite the verse and think about it. That's the meditation. This passage is about the benefits of being immersed in the Word of God and meditating on it day and night. Look at that. They both say that. Now, of course, when he talks about the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, the wicked, Rasha. These are all words for people who have and will not acknowledge God, don't follow him, have no use for what God has to say, and who scoff at the ideas put forward in God's word. And so there's two clear pathways in front of us here. The one is the one that he's cutting down and saying is bad, is the one who listens to the counsel of the wicked. Anyone that does this, he says, will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So here we are, Israel's a semi-arid land. Most of the country, some of it is well watered, but a lot of it's semi-arid. And in the wet, in a dry season, everything goes dormant. The grasses dry out. A lot of the trees lose most or all of their leaves. But then right down through the middle of this kind of, you know, gray, dried out, crisp view will be a string of green trees. Because it's a valley. There's a stream bed there. And there's water way down in there that the trees will extend their roots 60, 80 feet down to reach the water. And those particular trees stay green when everything else goes dormant and dry. And that is the picture then. Here is the image of the believer who's immersing himself in the Word of God, meditating on it day and night. That's like having access to water when everything else is dry, a deeper source of life and of slaking that thirst, the nutrition that you can draw from it doesn't wither. And so he says the wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Yeah, rashah. That even sounds wicked. The chaff, when they're out, and here's old school, threshing and cleaning the winnowing, with the winnowing fork, they'd use a pitchfork, which is they called a winnowing fork, would put the dry grain and kind of beat it, or we can thrash it, you can walk on it, you can roll the thing over it, and then it separates the grains from the pods. And the stems are laying there, and that's the chaff. Then you get a breezy day and do what these guys are doing. You just throw it straight up in the air. The wind carries the chaff away, and the grain just sinks straight back down. And you do that for half an hour, and that threshing floor has been thoroughly cleaned, as John the Baptist put it, thoroughly cleaning the threshing floor. So in this psalm, the wicked are like are transient. They're blown away by the wind because they're so lightweight. You know, there's no substance there. The grain doesn't blow away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assemblies of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. This psalm is kind of like a lot of people think it's kind of like a title psalm, almost advertising what the Psalms are about. You know, these themes are very deep in the Psalms of, devoting yourself to God's Word, focusing your mind on that and on Him, to meditating, reflecting before God, and turning away from the counsel and the direction of the wicked. The transitory nature of the wicked, always stressed in the Psalms. Psalm 37, I have seen wicked and ruthless people flourishing like a tree in its native soil. When I looked again, they were gone. Though I searched for them, I couldn't find them. That's kind of a fatal critique of mentality that excludes God from the knowledge, that refuses to follow God. You know, sin probably has its pleasure for a season. There are certain benefits probably that you can get in a life lived away from God. And yet, there's a fatal flaw, which is that it's all passing away. It's all very temporary. And so how good can something really be if it's just here and then it's gone? And not true with truly following God. In the Psalms, we have David's spirituality conveyed to us as the premier author of the Psalms. All the way through the book, we're going to read several of his psalms. Not sure whether this first one is one of his or not. But David, an interesting guy, because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too, he's several times, four different times, said to be a man after God's own heart. Something about David that God really appreciated. And it wasn't his, you know, sinless character or anything like that. If you know his story, he fell into some pretty rank filth. And yet still, after that, God still called him a man after my heart. So there was something about this guy that God wants to see. We had to think about that as we read these things. This notion of meditation. Meditation is where you take the content of Scripture and turn it from words and ideas out here and turn it and move it into your life, where you actually start to live the things that you're reading about. It's contentful thought. Unlike Eastern meditation, meditation's become more popular in the States in recent years because of the growth of Eastern religion. In most Eastern religion, when you're meditating, the first steps involve purging your mind of all conscious thought, stopping thinking of anything. Think of darkness, think of nothing. And it's after getting rid of conscious thinking, you enter a beta consciousness where you can make contact with the spiritual. That's not biblical meditation at all. In biblical meditation, we're very concerned with what does it say? What does it mean? And that's why we have to follow correct interpretation. The rules and principles of biblical interpretation we've been talking about in Timothy apply. Here's a different genre, but the same rules apply. We first have to fairly and truly interpret the psalm. And then meditation, it centers on application. Okay, I understand what it's saying, but what's the significance of what it's saying? What does that mean to me? How am I going to act based on that? What does God want me to see? What does God want me to do here? Meditation. So meditation is done for us in the presence of God. It's something that's done in, it's a type of prayer where we're really going back over what we've read and we're asking the Lord, you know, what do you have for me here? What do I need to see in what you're saying? Now help me to comprehend this. Help me to apply it and live it. Meditation on the Word of God, on the Torah of God. Yeah. I'm going to tell you, pick up a little story about David tonight to show how this works. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we read that this war was going on. At this time in history, nation of Israel was almost completely under the domination of the Philistine Empire, based in what today is the Gaza Strip. But they had extended their control over most of Israel and were bleeding Israel dry during this time. So in this story, it's a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, which usually went pretty bad for the Israelites. The Philistines' technology was ahead of theirs. They had steel and iron way before the Jews did. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Socah and Judah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the Valley of Elah. And so the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley in between. You can still see this place today. It's right there. Been there. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. Good Lord. I've seen a dude that was 8'6". Is the tallest guy in the world today, I think. Apparently, they had some mighty big fellers in this area. Archaeologists have found immense bedsteads that suggest that there were some mighty large folks living around there. He wore a brand. He wasn't just a skinny rail either. He's cut because he's got, we can see from the weight of the stuff he wore, a bronze helmet. His bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. You wouldn't want that much weight weighing you down in battle unless you were pretty strong. He also wore a bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was heavy and as thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead weighing 15 pounds. His armor bearer would walk in front carrying a shield. So you fight with the spear and so forth, without the, you don't want the shield until you close ranks, then the armor bearer would give you the shield, and you take out the shield and fight with your sword. But, you know, I don't even know what a weaver's beam is, but it sounds mighty big. This guy must have been an incredible athletic specimen. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are you coming out to fight?" he called. "I'm the Philistine champion, but you are only servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down in here and fight me. If he kills me, then we'll be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." Well, the Israelites are all up there, you know. "Well, maybe you should go down and take him on." He's like, "Maybe you should go down." Nobody wants to take him on. When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. One day, Jesse, that's David's father, said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain." So the brothers are serving in the army. They're older than David. He was the youngest brother. He's a shepherd, works with sheep at home. So he gets to go up and see the battle and take the stuff to his brothers, find out how they're getting along and bring back a report on how they're doing. Well, David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelite army in the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. As David was walking up, talking with his brothers, Goliath the Philistine, champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks, and David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. David talked to some of the others standing here. "Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" He's basically, you can tell, saying, "Well, somebody's got to go down and take him. Somebody's got to get him." Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. And like this, "Hey, we found a guy out here that wants to take him on." He comes into the presence of King Saul. "Don't worry about anything," David told him. "I'll go and fight this Philistine." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can go against this Philistine. You're a boy. He has been in the army since he was a boy. You know, this guy's twice your size. A trained killer. What are you, what, some kind of shepherd? Are you kidding?" And so we have the human viewpoint here. David, later in the story, called a ruddy-faced youth, whatever that means. He's probably a teenager. He might be your guy's age, or even younger. And then you have this brutal, trained slayer of men who has spent his entire life fighting and killing with his weaver's beam, spear, and all of this. How could David possibly even do anything to someone like that with 125 pounds of mail over his body? And so he's this big, you're this big, it's over. No, that's absurd. But David said to Saul, "Hey, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. The Lord, who saved me from the claws of the lion and the bear, will save me from this Philistine." And so we have the divine viewpoint. At the center of David's perspective is God. He's not denying, "Yeah, he's twice my size. He may be twice my size." He's not twice the size of God. And to David, it's all about He's basically going to go out there on the assumption that somehow God is going to make this happen. And David is going to put his body on the line under that assumption. David is practicing something we could call spiritual geometry, okay? If you remember back in 10th grade, anytime you have a right triangle, and you know the length of the legs of the right triangle, You can square those and take the square root, and you can calculate the length of the hypotenuse, right? In spiritual geometry, one leg is God's word. What does God say? The other leg is spiritual experience. What have I seen God do before? In this situation, David had both of these things, and this is how he knew that he could take this new challenge, which in this case happened to be Goliath. Now, remember, David, very ancient. We're talking about around 1000 BC. Okay, he went from about 1140 something down, or 1047 something down. So at that time, he did not have access to even the whole Old Testament. In fact, most of the Old Testament had still not been written at this time. You had the first five books of Moses. He would have had those, and Joshua, and Judges. And that's about it. So he had seven books out of the 39 in our Old Testament that he could hear taught at synagogue, read, recite, meditate on. And in that body of scripture, he knew enough to know, I've got this guy. Because he knew that God would take down Goliath. Now, where does that come up in the scripture that he had available? Well, one good example would be right here in Numbers chapter 13. This was when they're coming out of the escape, the Jews from Egypt. They're going up to the promised land, and before going in, Moses sends 12 spies up to spy out the land. They're up there 40 days or so, then they come back with their report. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned. They reported the whole community what they had seen. They showed them the fruit they had taken from the land, giant clusters of grapes and stuff. This was their report to Moses. We arrived in the land you sent us to see, and it is indeed a magnificent country, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here's some of its fruit as proof. But, the fatal but. The people living there are powerful, and their cities and towns are fortified and very large. We also saw the descendants of Anak were living there, and everybody's like, oh. Not them. Turns out that the Anakim were Nephilim, giant dudes, like this Goliath guy. So they spread a discouraging report about the land among the Israelites. The land we explored will swallow up any who go up to live there. All the people we saw there were huge. We even saw giants and Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. And we felt like grasshoppers next to them, and that's what we looked like to them. All that night, the people of the community raised their voices and began to weep aloud. Oh, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, saying to them, if only we had died in Egypt or out in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to fall and let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children are going to be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? Well, before we jump on their case too hard, let's just remember this entire group are an escaped population of slaves. They've never fought a battle in their lives. They don't know how to make weapons or use them. They have nothing in terms of, you know, so they see a fortified city. They mention these hot, tall walls on these cities. What are they supposed to do with a walled city, you know? They don't have siege engines. They don't know how to do anything like that. And then there's these overgrown warriors living up there just waiting for someone little to kill. So, you know, it's not that crazy what they're saying. In fact, it's the human viewpoint. Same thing that Saul was saying, right? It's just like, dude, give it up. We don't match up with them. What's missing from their discourse? God has no place in the discourse they're giving. It's just us and them. The human viewpoint, the horizontal viewpoint. Well, two other guys that went up with him, two of the 12, Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their garments in mourning, exasperation. They said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through is exceedingly good. If the Lord's pleased with us, he'll lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us as he had promised already. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up." They're not going to swallow us up. We'll swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. So don't be afraid of them. And so we have the divine viewpoint. Right? Their whole thinking is centering around, think about it. God had just defeated the Egyptian Empire, a force greater than anything in Canaan at that time. They'd seen this with their own eyes. So, and they're saying, just don't rebel against the Lord. And I'm sure some people there were like, dude, rebelling? No, we're not rebelling against God. All right. We just don't want to be slaughtered. All right, we don't want to have our women and children taken as slaves. Okay, that's all we're saying. Well, actually, they were rebelling against the Lord. And in the doubt, you'd have to read the rest of the chapter. God was really upset. He was pissed. After actually seeing me and hearing me speak at Sinai, after all of these miracles and everything else that I've done, and now they're acting, like I can't handle these guys in Canaan. And so, it was a serious betrayal on their part. But anyway, just based on that story, which was a notorious story, caused a lot of trouble back at that time. They had to go out 40 more years of wandering before they finally came in, and God did exactly what he said he would. So in God's word, David, as a knowledgeable guy immersed in the word, knew God can take down Nephilim. More than that, though, David already had personal experience of trusting God in dangerous combat with a lion and a bear, and had seen God come through and keep him from getting injured or killed. Imagine that, taking on a lion. They had lions in Israel back at this time, and bears too. We've confirmed that archaeologically. Some of them were African lions. Some of them were more like our puma. They had a mountain lion type cat there as well. Not sure which one he took on, but I mean, whatever. You're out there with a flock of sheep, and here comes a lion, a hungry lion's going to take his dinner. I feel like, I would get this feeling like, I'm not getting paid enough for this. This is, have a sheep, have a lamb. To run out in between your sheep and that animal with a stick, a club, or a knife, whatever, armed that way, or a sling, which David was adept at. Wow. And he could have gotten away with it. He could have been just like, oh, he got one, he got away, it was too late. Didn't he? He wouldn't have gotten in much trouble, probably not in any trouble. But David, even though nobody was out there, nobody would see what really happened, went out and fought those animals. And so God had honored it and enabled him to triumph in that. Now he comes walking up over the crest of the hill, and looking down into the valley, there's a Nephilim, Goliath of Gath. We read in another passage that Goliath had four brothers that were also huge, not as big as him, but oversized. And David looked at this situation, and he could confidently say, I've got this. I'm going to take this guy down. Well, back to 1 Samuel. We're back talking to King Saul again. The Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion and the bear, he's going to save me from this Philistine. And Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead, he said, and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. Dave put it on, strapped a sword on, and took a few steps and to see what it was like, because he'd never worn such things before. He says, "I can't go in these," he protested. "I'm not used to them." So he took them off again. He's just going to go in bareback. He went down to the stream and picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them in the shepherd's bag. So he's got a kind of a satchel thing around. He's got a sling. These slings are not like our rubber slingshots today. These are leather straps, about 2.5-3 feet long, with a pouch. 2 straps with a pouch. You wrap 1 strap around your hand and secure it. You hold the other one in your fingers. You put a rock in there, and these will not just fling pebbles. These will fling sizable rocks, a couple or 3 inches in size. You take that thing and you whip it around, and then when you let that one strap go at just the right moment, that rock is going to sail with considerable force. We know that in ancient warfare, it was common to have archers and slingers who would sling rocks to kill people in battle. So it was an effective weapon if handled correctly. And we know you can still see shepherds in the Middle East who can hit a target, at 50 paces with a lot of accuracy with these things. The funniest explanation I've heard for this is that David put in 1 stone for Goliath and 4 more for each one of his brothers. We don't have any evidence of that. Goliath comes walking out toward David and his shield bearer ahead of him, sneered in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you would come at me with a stick. Oh, are you going to spank me?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. And so we have, this is the classic, this is like UFC, where you get up and you're, "I'm going to kill you." Get the juices going. "Come over here, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals," Goliath yelled. David shouted in reply, "You come to me with a sword, spear, a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I'll give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel." Yeah, and everyone will know the Lord does not need weapons to rescue his people. It's his battle, not ours. It's the divine viewpoint. That's what he busts out with to Goliath. As Goliath moved forward closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. He, reaching into his thing, gets a bag and takes out one of the stones and hurled it from his sling. It hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face downward to the ground. David triumphed over the Philistine giant with only a stone and a sling. And since he had no sword, he ran over and pulled Goliath's own sword from its sheath, used it to kill him, and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they turned and ran. And the Israelites gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, chasing them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. And so a great victory was won. So we're back to thinking through. And here, of course, is a somewhat hard to relate to ancient, very ancient type of situation. I doubt we'll find ourselves in something exactly like that. But what we see is that David was a guy who steeped his mind in Scripture. He had a history of faithfulness to God, including when nobody was watching. So David wasn't just a show Christian, that acted Christian when you had to, put on the show. He was the real thing. He had this direct relationship with God that extended right into when nobody's around, and even in great peril, to develop the ability to trust God. That's why he was willing to do something this audacious, this incredibly brazen, to go out and take this guy on. And so, as the psalm says, the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. We've got to set the course of our life. And we either do it by listening to the public opinion, you know, of the moment and of the culture we're in, and trying to go with the flow of what people expect and think. Or we realize, no, I'm going to base my life on the Word of God. And that's what it calls for. So let's just make sure that we've applied this story tonight, or actually a couple or three stories. And the first thing we have to do is we have to get God's power into your life for real life change. To see God work, you can't just see him as a rabbit's foot or a good luck trinket that you turn to in time of trouble. It's necessary to open your heart and invite God to come into your life. Something he's willing to do based entirely on the work of Christ. It's a free gift. You don't have to pay anything for it. But you do have to open the door. Jesus said, I knock at the door, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come into him. So that's our part. We have to say yes. He will not override our free will. This will not happen unless we ask God to come into our lives. Then, next, we have to ask ourselves, if I have already done that, and I am a believer in God, I have him in my life, how much time do I spend meditating on the Word of God? Here's where I really worry, frankly, about the way our minds are being shaped by technology today. Because there's just literally no reason to memorize anything. You know, it's like, if I need to know a verse, I'll pull out my phone and I'll have it there in a couple of seconds. Okay, it's going to be superior to anything I can do in memory. But what is the problem? The problem is, how do I meditate on the Torah of God, on his instruction, when I can't remember what it says? I think our memories, we need to work out, get in shape with our memories and learn scriptures. When you spend some time with God, pick a couple of key verses and try to memorize those and come back to them during the day. Our memorized scripture is very important for meditation purposes. And also, these become like a spiritual vocabulary when God wants to speak to you, when he wants to tell you something. He will call a verse to your mind that has to do with exactly that. Unless there's no verse in there to call to mind, then he won't be able to do that, will he? When we're getting directions from God that come straight from his word, then we know that that's him. And that's not just me thinking this. That's what it says in his word. And so that's super helpful. And I think we ought to really consider, I mean, I don't even own a paper Bible anymore. I do all my Bible work on my laptop. But I still think we need to try to remember what we're reading and develop it, put it into the memory bank so we can meditate on it. Finally, we may sit here and realize, you know, I'm not necessarily ready for something like this. This is just way beyond where I'm at. And for most of us, that's probably pretty true. But our question is, how are we doing, not how are we doing with Goliath, but how are we doing with the lion and the bear? The much smaller challenges that come to us, our life with Christ is lived out, not just when we're at Bible study, it's lived out at home, it's lived out, you know, when it's me and him alone going through the day. Seeing different situations, rising to certain challenges. I remember as a young Christian, I was a thief. I had always stolen anything that wasn't nailed down. That was something, that's just the way we were. And I remember seeing some money left out and realized I could nab that. And actually made a move for it. And then stopped, and the Holy Spirit, I think, was like, have you forgotten something? Isn't something supposed to change in your life here? And I was kind of like, whoa, probably shouldn't do that. It was probably the first time I'd ever turned away from an easy clip job. And those little things like that, that small, that realization, you know, I exaggerated that story when I told it. I think I should go back and say to those guys, it wasn't quite that way, actually. I just want to be a little bit more honest than I was being there. I probably shouldn't have said that nasty thing about that person to the others. I think maybe I should, or I shouldn't have. I lost my temper. I think I'm going to have to go back and apologize. I remember the first time I'd ever done that. I don't think I'd ever done it in my whole life. Went back and apologized to a dude for losing my temper. And it wasn't like I beat him or anything. It was just, you know, but got tense. And of course, you know, he could tell I was pissed. And I came back and said, you know, I don't want to relate that way. Boy, so what happens is these fairly small things like this start to add up over time. God's watching for that. He wants to see people who are willing to take these little steps. I chickened out when I could have talked to that person, and I chickened out. God, I want to improve on that, and we start looking for ways to see His word carried out in our lives and really live so that we're becoming effectual doers and not just forgetful hearers. And that's the work of meditation. That's what meditation will do for us in the Word of God. We're going to draw a line there for tonight. Okay? Well, who has any thoughts to add or personal experiences on this or whatever?
What you were totally saying about experience and like meditating in the Word, I think it's really cool because I know that memorizing Scripture has really helped me when I have like a lie come up in my head or like something that it's like, oh, but like the Word, like you have the Word there to like combat those lies and like combat those like bad thoughts that you have. And it's like really living in the Word. It's like really cool.
So. Great point. We know the enemy comes at us with lies. And we've seen these patterns, so you can select scriptures that directly refute those and memorize them. Next time you hear it, hurl back, do like Jesus did. It is written. And you'll see that the word has great power. What else? Yeah.
So Holly and I were just reading about time management, and I think since we were talking about meditating on Scripture, that's something like college kids are really busy, and we have all these things that we could be doing, and I just think it's cool to look at, you know, even Jesus' life. He was obviously busy. He was like getting 12 guys ready to start the church, and he was always retiring and going to the mountain to pray or to read or, you know, whatever. So it's like, I think it's just really important to note, too, that no matter how busy you get, if you really understand what's important, that this would be one of the top priorities that you'd be spending your time on.
Yeah. I love the title of Bill Hybels' book, Too Busy Not to Pray and Read and Meditate, because those go together. The busier you get, the more important it is to find the time. Yeah. Who else was it over here? Yeah.
I was just wondering if you could comment a little bit on what the judgment and the assembly of the righteous is in verse 5 and how that plays into the fate of the wicked.
Well, I think it's the final judgment that he's probably referring to. David was well aware of the afterlife. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So in the Old Testament, sometimes the judgment of God was temporal in this life, where he's gonna cause affliction or he won't protect you. They also knew about the final judgment and that, you know, if you're giving God the finger and you refuse to accept his gift, then you're going to get turned away and you're going to get sent to hell. And I think that's what it's about.
So it's interesting because we did a series in Psalms recently in our home church, and when this passage was taught a couple months ago, we talked about the idea of, you know, meditating on the Word, and when it comes in regards to serving other people and doing, you know, ministry in the body of Christ. And so when you're going into like a meeting situation or a time where you get to serve or love people and you think you can do that when the whole day prior to that, you've just been like vegging out on video games or watching TV or not even thinking about the meeting you're about to go to. You're trying to serve people with the sludge that you just filled your mind with, rather than meditating on the Word of God and what He says it means to really lay our lives down for one another. It's dynamic difference when we even spend 5 to 10 minutes just thinking through ahead of time, man, God, who do you want me to serve tonight? Who do you want me to talk to? What's the work that you have for me to do tonight?
Yeah. That's probably reason enough in itself, isn't it, to not get too carried away with just entertainment and the crazy things that encroach on us so much, is because of the effect it's going to have on my mind, that I'm just going to be just pulled down by that and left kind of like an empty shell. It doesn't feed me in any way. I mean, yeah, we've got to reserve those times to deepen ourselves in God and not just be a lightweight. One more, okay?
So what would you say to people who are who think that their humanistic viewpoint gets in the way of, you know, like going through prayer and like meditating a lot? People who say, oh, well, you know, I failed here and I'm definitely not going to be like the next St. Peter or something. So, I mean, why even, you know, go through all the trouble?
Yeah, well, it's easy to get defeated like that. And a lot of us feel like, you know, I don't have a lot of faith. I'm not a big believer. I'm pretty skeptical. I have a lot of doubts, as a matter of fact. That's the way I always felt. Especially as a young Christian, I was just so plagued with doubt all the time. Made it real hard. A key passage for me was Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And somebody showed it to me and said, just subject yourself to the word. Even if you're doubting, even if you you find yourself feeling like I'm just not sure I believe this, just keep reading and trust that the word of God actually creates faith in people. It does. God works through his spirit energizing the word. And so if we expose ourselves to the word, even in semi-unbelief, and we can ask God for help with that too. Just be honest with him. Tell him, you know, I'm in a pretty unbelieving state right now. I'm not feeling very spiritual at all. I really don't even want to be here. God, help me. And so many times, and just expose yourself for a few minutes to the word. And so many times I've seen a dramatic, pretty fast turnaround on that. He will answer that prayer. And you'll find yourself being able to move into real fellowship with him and having a good time that builds you up. Persevere. Don't give up quickly. All right, let's save a few minutes to talk to God. Yeah, God, we aspire to be closer to you. We aspire to be used by you. And we know that so much depends on these simple principles that we're talking about here tonight, God. That it's so vital that we learn how to meet you in the word, how to take the word with us and to believe, to meditate on it, God. Show us what these things mean in real experience, and teach us, because we need a lot of instruction from this, God. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.